watched them grow in their relationship with the Lord, relationship with each other, and then have these children. And it's sometimes a bittersweet experience, because I've been around long enough to know that it's just, Jim, you said it, it's not going to last. And sometimes we say hello to people who come into the life of the church, and sometimes, unfortunately, we have to say goodbye through a variety of means. But thinking this morning in our ABF class that I helped to co-lead, we said goodbye, gathered around Lori, and I prayed for her. David and Lori Tyus have been with us about a year, and in the truest sense of the word, they're one of those couples. They've come in, gotten involved, gotten their kids involved in Awana, gotten involved in ABF, and therefore they're known and loved. And this is their last Sunday with us, and I just thought, David and Lori, where are you in here? Or Lori, you at least, are you in here today? They might have had to slip out, but we wanted to say goodbye to them as we even welcome these little ones into the life of the church. We are in the book of Job. We have been in the book of Job. This is actually the 9th sermon. That is not a misprint. One of my brothers asked him a minute ago if that was Job chapter 4, verse 31. Knowing that I love to preach verse by verse through the Bible, no, that is not a misprint. That is Job chapter 4 through Job chapter 31. We're going to try in this hour to gain some insight into one of the most incredible exchanges in all of the Bible. Probably not a place that you've hunkered down and stayed there for a while. It's heavy. It's Hebrew poetry. It's hard. There are times when you feel like, yeah, these guys sound like they're close, and then there are times when you feel like, what in the world were they thinking? So with all of that, we're going to stand to read a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to invite you to turn all the way to the back of the book of Job, to chapter 42, because it will come back to this verse in just a minute, but I want you to see basically the upshot. If we could say, okay, these guys, Job's comforters, how did they do? Let's see how ultimately, not Job evaluates them, but ultimately how God evaluates them. And so we will read together Job chapter 42, beginning in verse 7. So would you stand with me, please, in honor of the reading of the Word of God. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you." I can't wait to get to this passage and preach it. "For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly." And again, God says it, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Father, we should tremble at every reading or singing or saying or a visible demonstration of the Word of God, because we know that it contains truth, truth that we need to hear. And certainly today, Lord, there is a message here that we need to, in this case, not be like certain kinds of people who did certain kinds of things. Lord, this is a kind of how-to sermon in reverse. So give us, please, please, give us ears to hear. We want to be good friends and good encouragers, and we can learn much from what these men did and did not do. So give us, again, ready hearts to understand. Give me clarity, Lord, of the words and the concepts that I speak, so that it will lead to a time of our response that we can be truly the kinds of people that will comfort those in their suffering. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago now, I'll never forget this. One of those times when the situation just burned indelibly on your mind, and this was one of those times. We were with friends, and it was one of the kind of situations that I really didn't want to be there. It was incredibly uncomfortable because we had gotten word that day that these friends of ours, our age, with children that we knew that were our children's age, the children had both lost their lives in a tragic automobile accident. Both of their children gone from them. And there were people there in the hushed kind of situation. I really didn't know what to say or how to say it. But I'll never forget when a pastor, a very high-profile pastor, walked in to that room. He knew them too. And he did say, "I'm sorry for your loss," but immediately he began to sermonize to them, to share with them from God's Word. Now listen to me. What he shared was not wrong, but it just seemed not to fit when he was trying to help them in their situation. In fact, as I was sitting there and listening to it, I felt more than just uncomfortable. I felt this is, in this moment, a tragedy that he is doing that. And so we look at these friends of Job. If you haven't been with us, and there are some visitors here today, so let me go back and review what brings us up to this particular situation in Job chapter 4, where finally, after a silence, Eliphaz opens his mouth. Job was called the greatest man on the earth in those days. And not just material prosperity and financial and business success with his children. He was a successful family man. And he was also a deeply spiritual man. And we have walked, those of us in the congregation, we have walked with Job on his journey deeper and deeper into his personal loss and his pain that attended that. And he had a great start, there's no doubt. Because even after these two crushing blows of losing everything, literally in one fell swoop, and then losing his children, and then losing his health, he was able to come back with these incredible affirmations from the Scriptures. Job was a man who lived his faith. This was real to him. It wasn't just Sunday morning preacher talk. And he was able to say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the Lord liked it. Later on, he was able to also add these words, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil in all this?" Watch this. Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, God approved. Then along come his three friends. They were good friends, and they were wise men. And they came to him at their own expense, and it was probably a great expense of time and their resources to get to him. They came to him sincerely to show him sympathy and to bring him comfort. And as we just read, we'll see today, they did not achieve their purpose. In fact, they failed miserably. Here was Job's evaluation of them. He said, and I'm putting this quote up here from The Message. I normally don't use The Message, but sometimes The Message just puts it into the language. This is literally what Job was saying. This is how he felt. I've had all I can take of your talk. What a bunch of miserable comforters. Have you ever been there? And then you said this earlier, but he also said these words. This is visceral. You're a bunch of pompous quacks. Now we're going to understand why. They were giving, I'll just give you a preview. They were giving Job their best theology, and it wasn't enough, because it was incomplete. And that's why he says, you're just a bunch of pompous quacks. I wish you'd shut your mouths. Now, you probably had no idea that that was in the Bible at all, let alone the book of Job, did you? But this is what he thought of them, God's evaluation. Again, we go back here. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So here's the question, and I want you to start to overlay this on your life. Because if you are a friend to anyone, and then you add to that the part about you being a conscientious follower of Jesus Christ, you truly want to help your friends and others who are suffering, you ought to be asking the question about this time, how could these sincere men who really wanted to help someone, who obviously needed some help, how could they fail so miserably? And growing out of that, the positive side is, what can you do? What can I do to ensure that we will help someone who is hurting? So that they won't be thinking the same thing that Job thought about his three friends. Why don't you just shut up? So let's look at the three friends. And again, this is something I labored over, how to approach this. It obviously did not lend itself to a verse-by-verse exposition, so I thought, well, maybe I can take it a chapter at a time. And then I thought better. And then I thought, well, now maybe I can make it a speech at a time. And I thought, no. Here is the way we need to approach this. We need to step back and see that this, from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter 31, listen to me, it's all one big discussion. Discussion, that's an interesting word, isn't it? You know what a discussion is, don't you? It's what you're having with your husband or your wife. And the kids come in and say, Mom, Dad, would you please quit arguing? And what do you say? We're not arguing. We're having a discussion. Of course, that's what you say. And so we could call this one big discussion. In chapter 3, for some of you, you haven't been here, but you ought to go back and read this and then read this in its entirety. In chapter 3, Job, after 7 days of silence with his friends right there, he is exploded. He feels like the most alone man on the face of the earth. In some ways, he really was. And so he has just erupted. He has exploded in this incredible lament. And lament is a complaint. If you go back to when I preached about that a couple of weeks ago, here's one of the things that I said to you. Look, Christian, it's okay to not be okay. Now, you don't need to stay there. But we live in a Christian culture largely that is so happy, clappy, that we don't have room for honest lament when people are suffering. And give them room, give them the opportunity to express what is going on inside, even when it's not pretty. It's not pretty when people speak out of their pain, is it? So Job has exploded. I don't know how long it was between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, but Eliphaz, the oldest probably of the three friends, he can take it no longer. And so he responds in this long, rambling soliloquy, a speech, a sermon, a message. And then he stops and Job responds. And then Bildad, probably the next eldest of the bunch, he gets in to the discussion and he preaches his sermon and he stops. And after Bildad weighs in, Job responds, and then it's Zophar's turn. And then Job responds. Now, this happens not one round, but three rounds. Eliphaz, Job. Bildad, Job. Zophar, Job. Round two, same thing. Round three, the same thing, except Zophar, when it gets to him, he's silent. We don't know why. It's either because he realized, I don't have anything more to give. Maybe he came to that realization, which he probably should have come to earlier. Or maybe deep down he thought, and this is as likely as the other, we can tell from what he said, you know what? What I'm saying to him is not doing any good at all. I'll just shut my mouth because he's not listening anyway. Now here's the way you really ought to see this. I've just talked about the general outline of chapters 4 through 31, and I've been calling this a discussion, and I was thinking, how do we visualize this? Here is probably the best way to visualize it. I want you to visualize it, not that I watch this, okay, as a huge wrestling match, okay? I'm talking a big wrestling match. It is messy. It is brutal. And by the way, there's nothing fake about it, like in some wrestling matches. It's a wrestling match in three rounds. It starts cruel, and it gets even more heartless with each man and with each round. Now think of these three friends not as just all dogpiling. You know what that is, don't you? All three, just all at once, they jump on him, they dogpile on him. It's not that. It's a tag team. So Eliphaz, he does his part. Boom, he goes into the corner of the ring and he tag teams with Bildad. And then Zophar gets into the action. And I want you to think of it this way too. Not only as a tag team wrestling match, but all of them having the same basic approach, but each becoming increasingly harsh and accusatory. Again, a visual. If Eliphaz starts by slapping Job, then Bildad gut punches him, and Zophar comes along and body slams him. Let me just show you. I don't have time to do all of it, but I want to show you some exchanges here from these three guys and show you the progression. Here's Eliphaz. He starts rather soft. He kind of backs into it, if you'll read the first couple of verses of chapter 4. But then he lays out his theology. This is so important that you see it, and we're going to come back to this. Here is not only Eliphaz's theology, Bildad's and Zophar's as well. He says, now again, these quotes are out of the message so that we can see them a little bit more as they flow. Think, has a truly innocent person ever ended up on the scrap heap? Do genuinely upright people ever lose out in the end? See, he's asking questions. He's backing into it. It's a gentle slap. But it is a slap. It's my observation, Eliphaz says, that those who plow evil and sow trouble reap evil and trouble. That right there gives you an indication. Again, we're going to come back to this. An indication of their theology, a two-dimensional theology that is harmful. Okay? Let's go on. Eliphaz says this: if you were truly wise, Job, would you sound so much like a windbag belching hot air? Now he's continuing to question, but you can tell the questions have a little bit more dig, don't they? Would you talk nonsense in the middle of a serious argument, babbling baloney? Look at you. Now here he starts making a statement. You trivialize religion. Turn spiritual conversation into empty gossip. It's your sin that taught you to talk this way. He's starting to point the finger now. Your own words have exposed your guilt. It's nothing I've said. You've incriminated yourself. Let's look at one more from Eliphaz. And do you see what I was talking about each round? They get deeper and deeper into the accusation and the hurt, the brutality with their words. You're, Job, listen, you're a first-class moral failure because there's no end to your sins. Now remember, this is a guy that God called the greatest man on the face of the earth that was innocent. Where's Eliphaz getting this? He's getting it from his theology. When people came to you from help, and look at what the accusations that are not just unfounded, they are absolutely false. When people came to you for help, you took the shirts off their back. In fact, Job has earlier shared that he took the shirt off his back to care for the poor. Exploited their helplessness, you wouldn't give so much as a drink to the thirsty or food, not even a scrap to the hungry. Let's go on to Bildad. Now watch, because he's a little bit different. A little bit more harsh right up front. And he gets in some incredible digs. Does God mess up? Now, if you were to just read that and say, is that good theology, what would you say? Of course. So it's a mingling of what's right and what's wrong. Does God mess up? Does God Almighty ever get things backward? I would say no to both of those. Now look at this. Referring back to the death of his kids. Now, I'm going to come to the application. I'm jumping ahead. And we could say, how could someone get there? But we do it. We do it all the time. It's plain your children sinned against him. It's plain, Joe. The reason they're dead? Sinned against him. Why else would God have punished them? There's no way that God will reject a good person. Here's some more of that theology coming in. And there's no way that he'll help a bad one. Bildad comes on. How I wish God would give you a piece of his mind. I told you this is heavy stuff. As you read through it, I wish God would tell you what's what, but you can be sure of this. Look at this. Job, you haven't gotten half of what you deserve. Whoa. Well, that was Zophar. Okay, several times I've said this. Their theology was driving their conclusions about life, and especially about Job. Let me just give you a word. You don't have to write it down, but it's fairly common that this kind of belief is known as retribution theology. You don't have to remember that. Retribution theology. Let me just ask you, have you ever heard of that? Have you? You should have. Because as I said a few moments ago, I can't say every person, but I will point at myself. I have believed this in the past and still struggle with it today. So my guess is that you, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not a whole lot different than I am. You have struggled with retribution theology as well. So, what is it? What is retribution theology? It is the idea that people basically get what they deserve. Did you hear it? People get what they deserve. God sees to it. God is just. That's where they began. And that part of it's true. But since God is just in their own thinking, God will always see to it that good people get good things in life and bad people always get bad things in life. God punishes people in this world in direct response to their actions. And do you see the problem with that? That was their theology. That's it. It was flat. It was two-dimensional. There was no room for mystery. There was no room to bow before a God who is truly God and will run His world according to how He sees is best. And folks, there was no room for grace. Now, a caveat. The Bible certainly declares that this teaching of consequences of sowing and reaping, God will take vengeance on evildoers someday at the final judgment. So there will be final retribution. But the problem here is when we take that, which is true, and bring it up today, instead of remembering that final judgment is future, retribution theology is concerned with rewards and punishment right here and right now. It's an oversimplistic interpretation that makes certain assumptions about God's intentions. And like Job's three friends, we become, one person said, moral whistleblowers when we see something amiss in a person's life. And like Job's friends, we lose the ability to sympathize because we are too busy trying to analyze the situation. Okay. Let me stop here. Are you tracking with me so far? You get the flow of what we're talking about? Let me try to illustrate. Pray that these things would ring true, not to cause guilt, but to bring true Spirit-led conviction so that we can see that, oh Lord, in the past I've got the makings of this same kind of theology, this two-dimensional theology. I'll give just several illustrations. They're random. One of my favorites, driving. You're driving down the road, you look down at your speedometer, you're going exactly the right speed, maybe 4 miles over, okay? No problem. And a guy goes by you, phew. I mean, he is flying, almost a blur. You suppress, right? You deal with what is welling up inside of you. In fact, many of you probably pray for that guy. Oh, Lord, keep him safe. But you have another prayer that you may not utter that is answered. It's answered all too infrequently. In a few miles, you come upon some flashing lights, and it's that guy pulled over. And in your weaker moment, you say, there is a God in heaven. But now think with me. What basically is driving the thought process right then? It's retribution theology. He's getting what he deserved, right? Got what was coming to him. Let's bring it closer to home. A person is sharing about a wayward child. Maybe that child has committed a crime. Maybe that child is just on drugs or any number of things. The mom or the dad that you're talking to, they're just absolutely heartbroken. Now, you may never have done this before. And this could happen if you're listening to someone who is talking about having gone through a divorce, or having gone through an illness, or even a loss, job, family member. And somewhere working down inside is this question. Well, I wonder what he did. I wonder what she didn't do. And all of a sudden, we begin to analyze what might have been the problem to lead them to the place where they are. Now, could there genuinely have been problems to lead them to the place where they are? Certainly. But you see what I said a minute ago? When it takes away your ability to sympathize when we're trying to analyze. It shows up everywhere. It shows up everywhere. Do you remember when Jesus was with his friends? John chapter 9, and they're walking along, and they're at Penn and Memorial. And they see the guy over there. He's blind in the story, but he could be the guy that's over there with no legs, or the guy holding the sign who's shaking and saying, I'm 73, my wife is 70, and I have Parkinson's. And there's something deep down, maybe I'm just the only one. I'm serious. I was thinking about this morning. I don't want you to think I am accusing you of thinking anything, but I know that somewhere down deep inside of me, there are these thoughts. I wonder what he has done to deserve it. That is the two-dimensional theology of Job's friends. And it can happen with a best friend. It can happen with a family member. It can happen with a church member. And it can happen just in everyday occurrences just like that. There are entire religions built on this. It's not new. It's karma. What goes around comes around, right? And in many ways, we practice in our lives and in the way we think a Christian kind of karma. Every winter, when we come to the biggest holiday, arguably, in the United States of America, which is what? Christmas, we come to this kind of two-dimensional theology. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. It's the two-dimensional karma theology. You're going to get a bag of coal. That's what they used to get. Or maybe an apple, depending on whether you're bad or good. And there's a lot of that in our lives today. Even in the way we think about our country, there's that subtle thing that creeps in. 2 weeks, I'll be leading a group about 10, most of them from our church, 7 of them from our church, to Haiti. And there is a real battle sometimes that goes on. Look at how we are, what? What's the word? Come on. blessed. By whom? And look at how they are. We start looking for reasons why. Not sympathizing, but analyzing. Those are just some illustrations to maybe get the Holy Spirit working in your heart to show you how that you need to correct some things maybe that have been there and you have not even been aware of them. So let me give you three quick applications and we'll be through with this. Three quick applications from this chapter 4 to chapter 31. Number one, these are very simple, brief applications. Number one is be there. Be there. You know what? At least Job's friends showed up. Do be a comfort to others. Job's friends were right to come. Don't be standoffish thinking I might mess up. You probably will. But be there anyway. A simple word of encouragement. A promise to pray. Maybe even stopping right there and praying, whether it's the telephone or face-to-face, an email, a text, a card. There needs to be something more to Christian fellowship between believers. Now, I'll tell you this. There are some of you in this room that are doing a very, very good job of this. And I mentioned the couple in our ABF class. We sometimes you hear me talk about adult Bible fellowship. That's not to just get you to come to another meeting. It's to get you into a group, a small group with whom you can be face to face and they can know you and you can know them. So when you're hurting, they can come alongside of you. And you, them. So be there. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. Remember, you can be sincere but wrong. You can have the best of motives and still hurt someone very, very deeply. Job's friends were sincere. They were motivated. Don't think they set out to be Job's enemies. But it ended up where the old saying was true for Job with friends like this, who needs enemies? And try to expand if you've got a two-dimensional theology. Accept the ambiguity of God's will. Accept that you're not going to figure out all that He is doing in what you are observing. Don't assume that you see things as God sees things. I don't know about you, but God did not wake me up this morning and run His agenda by me for the world. The gist of God's comments to Job in the last part of the book were basically a statement of that. We'll look at those a little bit more in depth as he spoke to Job. Job, did I consult you? Third thing is this. Don't try to analyze the situation. You probably knew this was coming. Sympathize. Sympathize. Don't jump to conclusions and come to easy solutions. Try your best not to be brutal with your theology. Try your best to not be brutal with your theology. I've known people in the past who were, how can I say it? Straightforward. They would tell you they are. They were proud of it. But the only problem is that many times it was analyzing and not sympathizing. I know they didn't mean it. Please, use the Holy Spirit as a filter for the things that you share. was the Holy Spirit through Paul that said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has been kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving toward you. Matthew 7, Jesus told one of the most famous little stories that has ever been. Everybody knows the story of the splinter in the log, don't you? If you see a brother with a splinter in his eye, does Jesus say, back away, don't try to help? No, he doesn't. He said, but before you do, take care of the log in your own eye, please. Then you will be able to see sufficiently so that you can help that other person. I probably have been like this, and people have just been too kind to tell me, but I'm sure there have been times when I've seen a splinter in my brother's eye, and I said, here, I can help you with that. Let me take out my theological knife, and I'm going to help you get that splinter out. And I left a bloody mess. And I'm sorry for that. What's the best thing to get a splinter, a speck, out of your eye? Most doctors, I think, wouldn't tell you to try to dig into it. What do they tell you to do? Water? Saline solution. Eye drops. Saline solution. Why? Because that's closest to tears. And the way to help a brother who is suffering is first with tears. Let me pray. God, forgive me. Forgive us for our formulas. Forgive us for thinking we know how it works. Forgive us for thinking that we can see clearly. Have mercy on us, Lord, because our understanding is small. We are blind. We are unable to see everything that you are doing. We are largely, Lord, unaware of how you are at work. Sometimes we're unsatisfied with not knowing. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Show me where you have given grace that I can extend the same grace to other people. Show us who our neighbors are. Show us where you are at work. Break our formulas. Show us grace instead. In a few moments, we will sing, my friends, and we will respond. I would be amiss if I did not say to you something that was quoted earlier in our worship service, the gospel. How you get started on the road to following Christ so that you can be the kind of friend you need to be, truly. It's by the recognition that you are a sinner before a holy God. That our holy God sent Jesus Christ for sinners. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you believe in Jesus Christ today, you can begin a new life. And I pray that you will. By far and away, this message today has been for those of us who are following Christ already. So, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to be the kinds of encouragers, not like Job's friends, but truly to draw alongside and help the brother or sister who is suffering. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.